I'd like you to open to Zechariah. We're going to be looking at the last three chapters as we continue in our study of the Old Testament prophets and now in the oracles of Zechariah. But before you dive into chapter 12, let me take you back just a little bit to a scene on an early Friday morning. The sun is just coming up in Jerusalem, and the smells of the city are filling the air. The sounds of the people beginning to bustle in the streets, the carts and the donkeys, the children and the dogs. The smell of the food being cooked and the smell of the incense from the temple area. And in the early morning, in the praetorium, the Roman garrison attached on the north side of the temple area, a 32-year-old Jewish teacher stood bound, arrested, standing trial before one man, at least for the moment, the governor, a man by the name of Pontius Pilate, who said to him, "So," as he breezed in, "you're the king of the Jews." And the young man answered, "Is this your idea, or did someone tell you about me?" Pilate snapped back at him, "I'm not a Jew. Do I look like a Jew? Your own people brought you here. They want you executed. What did you do?" "My kingdom," said Jesus, "is not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I might not be taken captive. But as it is, it's not of this world." "So," said Pilate, "you are a king." "Yes," said Jesus. Now, I want you to consider for just a moment what was happening on that moment, on that morning, at that moment, was the beginning of a decision to crucify the Messiah, which is exactly what happened within the next 3 hours. They took him to Golgotha and they crucified him. And I want to point out that he was crucified not for what he did, but for who he was. Make no mistake, they had to fabricate charges against him. But they crucified him, they executed him by the hand of the Romans, not for what he had done or said, but for who he was. And it's true that his words and his actions demonstrated who he was, but it was the fact that he was indeed a king. And yet he said, "Not of this realm." In the final words before Pilate went back out to tell the people that he couldn't find anything wrong with Jesus, Jesus had said to Pilate, "I am a king. That is why I was born. That's why I came into the world. And I came because I came to bring the truth. And everyone who understands the truth will understand my voice." And Pilate said, "What is truth?" Those words ring in human history because they were pretty much the last official words from Jesus before he went to the cross. It was, in a sense, his final word to the Gentile world. "I am a king. I am a king. But it is not of this age, it is not of this realm." Now, with that in mind, turn to Zechariah chapter 12. Because in chapters 12, 13, and 14 of Zechariah, some of the most exciting passages in the entire Bible, and it's interesting how few people read them and study them, we find the return of this very same king. You remember that Zechariah's name means Yahweh remembers. That's what his name means. And as Zechariah came to speak to the children of Israel, to the people of Israel, it was a message pretty much all the way through of God remembering his people. Zechariah and Haggai both came on the scene after the Babylonian captivity, between the years 520 and 480 BC. So the end of the 6th century, the beginning of the 5th century BC, about 400 and some odd years before Jesus, is when these words were penned. Bear that in mind, because as we look at them, you're going to think they were written after the fact. They're so, they fit the scene so well, especially chapter 11, and I'll review just a little bit of that. So Zechariah brings a message of hope to Israel as they're seeking to rebuild after the Babylonian captivity. He reminds them to rebuild the temple, to get back on track with the Lord, to continue avoiding idolatry and immorality and all the stuff of the world around them, because God had not forgotten his promise to them. And sometimes that's one of the toughest things to get across to a person who knows the Lord, is that God has not forgotten them. When things go haywire in their life, and sometimes it seems the Lord's discipline on them isn't going to end, or it's happening and they look back and they think, oh, I'll never achieve what I once had. They begin to think, well, the Lord isn't going to do anything. And so the prophets came to Israel to remind them, I'm not done. I will keep my promises, says the Lord. And I will also keep my threats, which we're going to see some of that too. So Zechariah's message was one of hope. God keeps his promises. Rebuild the temple, Israel. I'm not finished with you, he says to Israel. We will see that God will accomplish his work in this nation. And as he looks, as Zechariah looks down through the ages to the time of the Messiah, and beyond that to the time of the second coming, and we're going to see a passage about that this evening, a real important one, we see that God indeed does keep his promises. And I want to mention to you that he will keep his promises to you as well. And I don't care how dark it may look right this very minute in your life. If you belong to the Lord, if you've given your heart and your soul to him, my friend, he's not finished with you. And what he says is, I plan to bless you. I am planning to bless you. And he is. That's his message to his people. It is not without discipline, and it's not without low times. But his plan is to bless his people. That's really the message from Zechariah to Israel. And so as we look into chapter 12, between chapters 12 to 14, what we have is the final oracle from Zechariah. And it is the most, in some ways, the most outrageous one, the most dramatic one, the most powerful one. Remember that in between chapters 9 to 14, there are two major oracles that are the last two main messages from Zechariah. And we looked at 9 through 11 last week, the first of the two. In that one, it said that there would come a shepherd who would shepherd a doomed flock who would sell him for 30 pieces of silver. And that was in chapter 11 for the most part. There would come a time when a shepherd, a good shepherd, would come to Israel, and the flock would reject him and sell him for 30 pieces of silver. One of the most amazing prophecies in the whole Bible, because we all know exactly where that was fulfilled. 480 years later in the life of Jesus himself. Now in chapters 12 to 14, the second of the two last oracles of Zechariah, what we find is that the king returns. The first of those two oracles is about the first coming of Jesus. The second of those two last oracles of Zechariah is about the second coming of Jesus, or the second coming of the Messiah. The first one predicts that he will be a shepherd who is rejected. The second one predicts that there will be a great world conflict, at the end of which he will return. This same shepherd will return and rescue his people Israel. There will be a final war. I'm telling you ahead of time where this is going, so you'll see it when we start working our way through it. There'll be a final war, and there will be a final moment when Israel itself turns around. You know, did you ever wonder why it takes so long for people to get converted sometimes? And people are often converted on their deathbed. At the very last minute, it's 11:59 and 30 seconds, and a person will give their life to Jesus. And you think to yourself, whew, man, right down to the wire. Did you know that that's the way it's going to be with Israel? That the nation of Israel will be converted only at the very last moment. And we know that from this oracle of Zechariah, because it describes those last moments of our age. But first, let's talk about the battle just a little bit. I want you to hold your place here and turn to Revelation 16. Because the battle that's described in Zechariah 12 and 14 is what we know as the Battle of Armageddon. So turn to Revelation 16 and look at what is, in a lot of ways, the central passage for it. There is a final great world conflict that centers in Israel. Now, most of you know this. This is review because we've studied in the prophets from many different angles this particular battle. Revelation 16, beginning in verse 13. This is quite far along in the revelation, quite far along in the prophecy to John the Apostle as he sees into the future. And as you know, it's quite symbolic, but it symbolizes realities. Always the Bible, when it is symbolic, it symbolizes tangible realities. Verse 13, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon," that's Satan, "and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet," there's the Antichrist and the false prophet, "three unclean spirits like frogs." Pretty gross. "And for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out into the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God." That's a phrase you're going to see a lot in Zechariah, the day of God. "The great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked, and men see his shame. And they gather them together in a place which in Hebrew is called Har Mageddon," which means actually the Mount of Megiddo, but it overlooks the Jezreel Valley in Israel, which is what we call the Valley of Armageddon. It's the largest valley in Israel, stretches from the Mediterranean to the Jordan Valley, and it's the only place in Israel where you can walk from the beach all the way to the Jordan River without having to go over mountains, okay? So it's this huge valley. It stretches right across pretty much the upper center of Israel between Judah and Galilee, or Samaria and Galilee. So it's right in the heart of Israel. He says, "I will bring the rulers of the world, and I will do it through demons." God actually uses evil spirits. Now, not because they're all hanging around waiting for him to tell them to do something, but because they're all waiting to do the worst thing they can possibly do anyway, and he holds them back. And then sometimes, to fit his own purposes, he will let evil judge evil. He'll let demonic spirits actually accomplish things on the earth that he wants done. He uses evil to judge evil all the time. So this final battle that is described primarily here is what we're going to read about when we get into Zechariah. And we'll see a lot more detail about it. But notice that it has demonic power behind it, and yet God is sovereign in it. It's divinely ordained. It's demonically charged, but it's divinely ordained. And there's a lot of spiritual stuff going on around the edges and really even at the heart of that final battle. Okay, let's go back to Zechariah. So the first thing to note is that there's a final war. We'll see that in chapters 12 to 14. And then secondly, there's a final moment in which Israel as a nation will turn to Messiah. Oh, I'm sorry. I told you to go back to Zechariah, and I wasted a few turnings of your pages there. Go back to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 11. I skipped this, and I'm sorry. Romans 11. There will come a time when Israel will be converted as a nation. Romans 11. And verse 25. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans are sort of a mini book of their own within the book of Romans, and they talk about Israel and Israel's relationship with God. And in chapter 11, he reveals something that we begin to see happening in Zechariah, and that's why I want to point it out to you. Not only will there be a war, but there will also be a conversion to the Messiah of Israel. Israel will be converted. Verse 25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation." Interesting, just a little sidelight, how the more ignorant a person is, somehow the wiser they often think they are. He says, "I don't want you to be uninformed because you'll think you're smart. Don't want you to be uninformed about this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So he's doing something among the Gentiles that when it's completed, he's going to go back and deal with Israel. People sometimes will tell you that God is finished with Israel. If you believe your Old Testament, you just can't buy that. In fact, even if you believe the New Testament, in passages like this, you can't buy it. God is not done with Israel. He says, "I'm working among the Gentiles, and I'm drawing them in. I'm drawing them in and grafting them in." That's also in Romans 11. You can read it for yourself. Just read the whole chapter when you get a chance. "I'm drawing them in, grafting them into these promises, but when I'm finished doing that, then I will go back and deal with Israel again." Verse 26, "And thus all Israel will be saved." I take that to mean there will come a time when everybody who is an Israeli citizen will also be a Christian. Now that's an amazing reality, especially if you've been over there in this age. For him to say this is an amazing thing. All Israel, he said, will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. That's from Israel. He's going to cleanse Israel. This is from Isaiah 59. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So he's planning on cleansing this nation and making it his own in a very similar way to the way you have been made his if you're a Gentile Christian. That's a heavy reality. Well, we're going to see in Zechariah where actually how these things take place. We'll see the actual conversion process of the nation of Israel in these last three chapters of Zechariah. Okay, so let's get to it. Let's go back to Zechariah. Now, you're looking for a war. Zechariah 12. You're looking for a war, and you're looking for a conversion, and you're looking for the return of the shepherd. The burden of the word of the Lord. Verse 1 of Zechariah 12. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. By the way, do not doubt God's sovereign creative work in the souls of every single human being on earth. He says, I stretch out the heavens, and I've laid the foundations of the entire creation, and I have formed the spirit of man. That means all of humanity. You say, did he create our sin? No. We chose that. We chose the sin. But he created us originally to serve him. Now, the reason this is here is because he wants us to know that what he's about to say is not secondhand. It hasn't just been heard by somebody else. What he's about to say comes from the Lord himself. And what he's going to talk about the end of time as we know it, has to have his signature on it. Because you don't just believe everything you hear about the end of time. You got to know who's saying it. If someone's going to talk about the end of time, I want to know where it is, chapter and verse. I don't want to hear just speculation. Well, that's why Zechariah says, this is who's speaking. Verse 2, behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around, all the nations. When the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who lift it will be severely injured. The Hebrew word means cut, lacerated. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. So he says, I'm going to simply draw all of the attention from the whole world to Jerusalem. 100 years ago, this would have been nonsense. In fact, a lot of Bible scholars in the 19th century simply completely ignored these prophecies. They tried to get around them because really Israel was just a pile of rocks in those days. In fact, Mark Twain went there and he kind of wrote a comical piece about what Israel looked like in the 1800s. And he said, I'm amazed that they have animals here who can live on rocks because that appears to be all they're eating. It was the goats that find little tiny things to eat between the rocks. It was nothing. And so guys back in the 19th century who were studying this said this could never happen. Nobody wanted Israel. Nobody cared about it. But an amazing thing happened at the turn of the century. In the late 1800s and the turn of the century, people started coming back. Well, now why do you suppose that happened? That's an awesome thing. And not only that, but the language was reborn, the only time that's ever happened in history. The Hebrew language reborn exactly as it had been in its ancient tongue. It's the only one like it. The only language and the only nation that has been reborn after having been dead for so many generations. He says, I will actually make Jerusalem so important that all the nations of the earth will be gathered around, and everyone will try and do something with it, but no one will be able to. And anybody who messes with it is going to get lacerated. They're going to get cut. It's going to be a big pain. Jerusalem is going to be a huge pain in the side of the earth. And that's true. That is true. It is to this very day. And it is becoming more so with every passing year. Jerusalem, Israel, is becoming more and more of a pain. He says, Jerusalem and Judah. And by the way, Judah is largely Judah was in those days what Israel is today to a very great extent. The disputed territories where the Arabs are and where they have the Palestinian Authority is actually, a lot of that is what was once Samaria, the mountains north of Jerusalem. And the West Bank and all that. That was up in Samaria. Judah it represents the hills that are right around Jerusalem. And that really is a lot of what Israel is today. They also own the Galilee. But it's interesting that he says, I will make this so important that the rest of the world will gather in order to try and do something with it. But when they try, they will be injured. Now, verse 4, in that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. He's describing some sort of battle scene in which, because that's what they used horses for, was warfare pretty much in those days. So he's describing a battle scene. Verse 6, and in that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among the pieces of wood and a flaming torch among the sheaves. In other words, you've got flammable stuff around, and a fire pot is simply it's a lighter. It lights it all on fire. He says, that's the way it's going to be during this war. It's going to be explosive. Verse 7, and the Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. So he's going to save the outlying areas. And in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. In other words, the weakest one will be like David. You remember? David was a professional warrior and a fearsome warrior. Oh, I could talk about that. These guys were so deadly. David and his mighty men, you know, we talk about it, you know, but these guys were absolutely dangerous men, extremely dangerous men, with several different kinds of weapons. He says here, the weakest among the people of Jerusalem during this war, in this last moment in history, the weakest among them will be like David. And the rest of the sentence, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, he stops there, but he picks it up again in chapter 14. We'll get to it in a minute. Notice there is a war. Jerusalem is surrounded, but it is valiant. There is a valiant effort going on within Jerusalem. It almost reminds you, if you know anything about 1948, when Jerusalem was liberated by the Jewish armies, against the Palestinians, against the Arabs of the day, when all the Arab nations were against them. And it was just a miracle that they survived. But that's nothing compared to this battle, compared to this last one. Now in verses 10 and following, well actually down through verse 6 of chapter 13, we find out something else about Israel. Note first that Israel will be attacked, okay, and the Lord says he'll take care of it. Note second, Israel will be converted at that time. Chapter 12, verse 10 to 13, 6, verse 10 of chapter 12, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And in that day there'll be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadramon in the plain of Megiddo. That was a particularly tragic occurrence, probably the death of Josiah previously in their history, which happened in Megiddo. But he's saying this is going to be unprecedented mourning at this time. Would you look back at verse 10? It's one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. And note what it actually says. They will look on me whom they have pierced. They has to refer to Israel. But if you read Jewish commentaries, they actually change the grammar in the text so that it doesn't refer to Israel. But in Hebrew, it is obvious, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, I'm simply quoting Hebrew scholars here, but they say it is completely obvious. That's why the Jewish scribes and the scholars that study it are bothered by it, so they basically change it. They reinterpret it, retranslate it. But the actual text is very clear in English. They will look on me whom they have pierced. And then it says, they will mourn for him. Now, wait a minute. That violates everything. Who's the him that is also the me? And how can God be pierced? This is really one of the big problems. How can God be pierced? If you don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, then how can this verse possibly be? And if you don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, then who do you think will be the Messiah? Of whom someday Israel will look upon and say, we have pierced God. What an awesome thing. And furthermore, notice that this very clearly teaches two advents of this Messiah. Because whoever this is has been here before. Do you see how that is? See how that works? Zechariah says, when this happens, Israel will look and they will realize they have pierced this person before. And now he's back again. Two comings. This bothered Jewish commentators so much that they postulated that perhaps there were two messiahs. One that would be the one that had a lot of trouble and the other one who would come victoriously. It just didn't make sense. Looking at it through the New Testament, it all falls clearly into place. There are two comings. And this person who is pierced, who is also, God can say of him, it's me, can be nobody else but Jesus. If you want to circle a verse in the Bible to spend some time on and meditate on, this is the one, or one of several that are just absolutely key prophecies. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, an awesome, awesome prophecy. So, they realize who he is. Both first and second comings are implied in the passage, and they begin to repent. They are absolutely broken. And by the way, let me mention to you that repentance is part of salvation. It is. When a person knows about their sin and they realize that they don't deserve the forgiveness of God, in fact, they deserve to be judged by God. Read the book of Romans. When they realize all of a sudden that the greatest threat to their soul is the wrath of God, and yet God says, I love you instead, this is the beginning of a relationship with him. Repentance on the inside for what we know is genuine sin is vital. And sometimes when people say that they're Christians, but you, for instance, they have never repented of sin and are continuing to live in it, I wonder, and I question them. I say, well, if you're a Christian, don't you know that what you're doing is evil and wrong and bad? Does that bother you? And often they'll say, no, it doesn't bother me at all. At that point, I know I'm talking to a person who's probably not a Christian. Now, you notice in the conversion of Israel, the very beginning of the conversion is, oh, man, if he is who he says he is, then we must repent. And that actually happens on an individual level today every time a person gets saved, when they come to Jesus. So they look at him, they realize what's happened. All of this takes place at the very last, verse 12, and the land will mourn, every family by itself. Then he lists down through verse 14, all the families individually. And what he's getting at here is not, is he wants to make the point that this is not just simply ceremonial mourning. Because in those days, they had ceremonial mourning, where you hired people to mourn. You could hire a bunch of people to wail. If somebody died, you could hire professional mourners. And people wail a lot in Israel anyway. If you go down to, there's a reason they called the Western Wall. They don't call it that anymore. They used to call it the Wailing Wall. They call it the Western Wall now. But the reason they used to call it the Wailing Wall is because people really do wail down there. They yell. When they mourned in those days, they yelled a lot. But notice that this says everybody's going to be doing it individually in their own families. And what that means is it's not ceremonial. This is real, deep down in the souls, down at the smallest gatherings of people in the families, and individually, the people are saying, I can't believe it. It's not just a group of people where a leader stands up and says, okay, everybody, we're going to repent now. And everybody goes, okay, yeah, let's start wailing. We're going to repent now. It's not like that. It strikes much deeper where the people go back to their homes, and they still are repenting deep down inside. It's powerful. That's what's going on in Israel. That has never happened in Israel. That has never happened. In 2,000 years since Jesus was there, it has not happened. This is in the future, and it will be absolutely complete. And at the same time, as he pours out his Spirit on them and draws them to this, and by the way, when conversion is taking place, when people are repenting and believing in the Lord, you can bet The Holy Spirit is behind it. He's the one drawing them. He's the one bringing them, okay? In that day, a fountain will be opened. Chapter 13, verse 1, the thought just continues on. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sins and for impurity. It's a beautiful picture, an artesian well of cleansing, just bubbling up clear. Have you ever been to the headwaters of the Rogue River, for instance? You see this water, I mean, hundreds of thousands of gallons of water just bubbling out of the ground. And you do not have to filter that stuff. You can go just put your face right in it. There's nothing bad in it at all. It gets down through the cow pastures, and then you better filter it. But up there, you don't have to. You can go to the headwaters of the Jordan River in Israel, and it's the same thing. The water is absolutely pure. What he's describing here is that at that time, there will come not a physical fountain, but there will be a forgiveness that will pour over that nation and wash them clean. And by the way, that's a fountain you already know about as a Christian. That's the fountain that has washed you already, because you are part of the kingdom of the Messiah before the kingdom comes. You see, the underground kingdom. You've already been washed. You've already been baptized. He's cleansed your heart. So this is something that you understand, that Israel will come to understand someday. For the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity, and it will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered, and I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. That means the false prophets. Interesting. When he comes, when the Lord says, I'm going to do these things, he says, I will bring, notice, Israel will repent. Israel will come to me. I will cleanse Israel in the process of this repentance. I'll wash over them and I'll clean them. And furthermore, then I will wipe away all the false prophecy that's been so much a part of their life. All the falseness, all the stupid religious junk that gets said throughout human history, completely wiped away when the Messiah comes. When he comes at this time, the false prophets are simply out of business. And he describes a little bit of the business, you know, that they're out of. Incidentally, too, he mentions an unclean spirit in the land. Probably a demonic presence that prompts the garbage that has been said about God. Now, this is just an opinion of mine, so feel free to toss it out. But I am convinced, personally, that especially some sorts of theology and things that are said about God are absolutely demonically inspired. There are certain sorts that are far from simple mistakes. They're so pernicious and they're so horrible that it seems to me the hand of the enemy is written all over them. And he mentions that when he comes at that time and Israel is converted, one of the things he does is wipe away all that falseness and remove an unclean spirit from the land. An unclean spirit, some sort of demonic activity going on in Israel that will be removed when he returns. It will come about that if anyone still prophesies, false prophecies of course, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live. You have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord, and his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Now that's pretty serious parental discipline. What he's saying is, when he returns, and we'll see this at the last part of chapter 14, when he returns, there will be a complete understanding on the part of everybody when a false prophet speaks. If someone stands up and says something that's not true in the name of God, starts a new cult, starts a new weirdness of some sort, instead of everybody buying their book, which is what happens today, everybody will simply say, that's wrong. That's wrong. One of the great things about when the Messiah returns and when he rules on the earth is that truth will be the norm instead of the rarity that it is today. Incidentally, most of what you hear about God is false. I want you to know that. That's not true here, of course. Okay? At a Christian church where the word is being taught, that's not true. But in the world, most of what you hear about God is just false prophecy, and you got to know that up front. Do not give it all credence. Just dump it. A lot of times you just got to say, that is the worst garbage I have ever heard. I turn it up to listen to it on the radio. Sometimes I'll be cruising the channels, and I'll hear some really bizarre thing, and I'll go, I want to listen to this. My family goes, oh, come on, Dad, don't be listening to that. No, really, I want to listen to this. It's really stupid. Let's listen to it for a minute and see how stupid it is. There's so much dumb stuff said about God. False, just plain false. The vast majority of it is false. If you go to Israel today, you see a lot of falseness. You hear a lot of falseness. Well, I better get going or we're going to... I could talk more about that. I'll think of another time when I can say all the stuff I want to say. Verse 4. It will come about at that day, in that day, verse 4, that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision, these false prophets. They won't want to do it. They'll be ashamed. And when he prophesies, they'll be ashamed. They will not put on the hairy robe in order to deceive. There was a certain kind of clothing that any prophet wore. Okay, so the false prophets all had to buy one. They all had to have a hair suit in order to look like a real prophet. And so they came out and they all kind of looked the same way. It's the mark of a false prophet is they try to look as much as possible like a real one. And so they wore these hairy suits. And so he says, if anybody's got one of those hairy suits, they're not going to want to put it on because everybody's going to be aware that false prophets are out there. Whereas today, they make a million. And you can't hardly tell. If you don't know the Word of God, you can't tell one crazy from another in the religious world. It's not the way it'll be when the Lord returns. Verse 5, he will say, I'm not a prophet. Not me, I'm a tiller of the ground. I'm a farmer. A man sold me as a slave when I was a youth. Or I've been taught, it could go either way. I've been taught to be a farmer from the time I was a youth. And people will say, what are these wounds on your arms? And you'll say, oh no, I got these from my friends. These are the ones that wounded in the house of my friends. I was disciplined in the house of my friends. Now, what's this about? Some people think that this is about the Lord and the wounds on his hands. But the context really is very much against that. What this is a reference to Canaanite practices. The false prophets would put themselves into a frenzy, an ecstatic frenzy, and they would personally hurt themselves, cut themselves in the process of the frenzy. And it was considered very spiritual to be in an ecstatic frenzy, out of control, even to the point of hurting yourself. This was considered quite spiritual among the demonics. And so that's what they're referring to. I see you've got some scars on here. Have you had a prophetic, ecstatic, false experience that you're... No, not me. No way. I'm not a prophet. I'm a farmer. I got these scars in someplace else. That's what they're saying. Now, see, in the days in which this was written, there was a sort of... it was sort of cool to be a false prophet. And anybody could claim that they had heard from God. The Lord says, when I return, that is not going to be the case. So... from verse 10 of chapter 12 down to through verse 6 of chapter 12, Israel is being converted, cleansed. There is such a turnaround in this nation that everybody knows the difference between the true and the false. Verse 7 brings on a new kind of an oracle. It is this: Israel's shepherd and Israel herself will both be struck. This is a new oracle or a new subject. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, says the Lord. And against the man, my associate, the one who is close to me is the idea, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. There will come a shepherd who will be stricken by God. That's what he's saying. And furthermore, this particular shepherd is called the associate. The Hebrew word there in verse 7 refers to a person of equal standing. It's the same word that's used of neighbors among the Jewish community, brothers among the Jewish community in the law. So what he's saying is, this shepherd is on an equal standing with me. Now, cross-reference that. We won't turn, but jot down Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 10. Philippians 2. That's where Paul says, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, even though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, nevertheless emptied himself for us. That's a free translation, or a paraphrase, but that's what it says. What this says is there will come a shepherd who actually God would refer to as his personal associate, and that Hebrew word refers to someone of equal standing. And then verses 8 and 9, remember last week I talked about compressed prophecy? Verses 8 and 9 jump into the future when Jerusalem herself will be struck. In this poetry, it's referring to a shepherd, the good shepherd being stricken, and then verses 8 and 9, Israel herself, the entire land being stricken someday. It'll come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it, and I will bring the third part through the fire. Refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Now see, that has not happened in Israel yet, but what he's referring to is, again back to that last time, it'll be so horrible that two-thirds of the nation, in terms of its population, will not survive. And we'll see in chapter 14 that half of the city itself will not survive. It takes that long before Israel finally says, we made the mistake. We have actually crucified the Messiah, and they turn. It goes that far. Now, that brings up the subject, and so we move now into chapter 14, the first 15 verses, and it's this. Israel will be saved at the last possible moment. Now, are you tracing through? If you're a note taker, let me just review. Number one, Israel will be attacked. Number two, Israel will be converted. Number three, Israel's shepherd and Israel herself will both be stricken in the future from when Zechariah spoke. And now number four, Israel will be saved at the last possible moment. Behold, chapter 14, verse 1, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. The idea is there will be spoil taken and they'll be dividing it right there in the land. Now this is back to the battle that was prophesied in chapter 12, and he elaborates on it in chapter 14. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. So notice in this last moment that right here at the very end of this campaign of Armageddon, or what we call the campaign of Armageddon, this final battle, that it looks like Jerusalem is completely lost. And they have pretty much given up at that point. Though they have been valiant, they are losing the battle. Verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight as against those nations, as when he fights in a day of battle. There are several passages, we won't turn to them, but there are several passages in the scripture that indicate that the Lord is a warrior. We don't think of him as a warrior. We think of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and butter wouldn't melt in his mouth and all that, you know. We see pictures of him, and he looks so innocuous, so harmless. But there will come a time when he will ride against the world. And he is actually called a warrior. There's a whole theology of the warrior nature of God. When Jesus returns, he will be in a warrior mode. David was a warrior, and there's a reason that he is the son of David. There's a similarity in part of what David did in terms of destroying the enemies of the Lord, in terms of being an invincible soldier, that is repeated in the life of the Messiah, repeated in even the life of God as he defeats his enemies. And that's what happens when he returns. He will go forth and fight against those nations when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. By the way, there's a hairline fault that goes right through the Mount of Olives. The main fault in Israel goes down the Jordan Valley, the Rift Valley. But there is a hairline fault that goes from Jerusalem down to the Jordan right across the Mount of Olives. Not that God needs that, you understand. If he wants to split the Mount of Olives, he can do it without the fault. It's just an interesting thing if there happens to be one there. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you, Israel, will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. That was a legendary earthquake that everybody still talked about even hundreds of years later. Then the Lord my God will come and all of his holy ones with him. In Revelation 19, it describes the Lord returning and returning with his saints. That's you guys and me and all the Christians from the entire church age, plus the angels. It refers to all of them coming back with him. That's what's being described here. What is happening is Israel's at its last moment, breathing its last. Half the city is gone. The place is ashes. And the Gentile armies are all around them. It looks like they're going to win for sure. I mean, they've already won for all intents and purposes. The plunder is already being divided right there in the land. And the Lord steps forth, and all of a sudden, there is a huge earthquake. You say, well, come on, it's kind of fanciful. How could this possibly happen? Remember Mount St. Helens? How could that possibly happen? How could it so easily and quickly change all of the geographical features around that mountain? That kind of stuff happens all the time by accident. Are we telling God that he can't do it on purpose? That he can't just split something and do something, change it? No, he makes actual geographical changes there when he returns. And it's interesting. Do you remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, when the men were there with Jesus and he rose up and disappeared out of their sight? And the angels came and they said to the men, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing? This same Jesus that you saw go will return in exactly the same way that you saw him go." And that was on where? That was the Mount of Olives. You can go there and you can stand on the Mount of Olives today. And you can look at Jerusalem. All the famous pictures of Jerusalem were taken from the Mount of Olives. That mountain will be split, and in its place will be a valley. And it will come about in that day that there will be no light, verse 6, and because the luminaries will dwindle. It's hard to translate, but the meaning is pretty clear. It means that it's going to be kind of a weird-looking day when the Lord returns. The light that we normally expect in the daytime will be darkened. People speculate about that. Maybe it's a nuclear winter. It doesn't say that. It just says that it will be darkened. And incidentally, when Jesus was crucified, that is exactly what happened in the middle of the day. It got dark. Verse 7, and it will be a unique day. I hope to shout. A unique day, which is known to the Lord. Neither day nor night, but it will come about at evening time. There will be light. I imagine it's something like the far north, where it never really gets quite dark, but sometimes you feel it's never going to get completely light either. It's kind of the in-between. Supernatural. Verse 8, and it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea, and it will be in summer as well as winter. Now, what that means is, for the first time in history, Jerusalem will have some sort of fresh water source. Living water, this is both symbolic and probably very, very practical. Israel desperately needs every drop of water that it's got. And right now, the main source of fresh water for Israel is the Sea of Galilee. It always has been. It comes down from Mount Hermon to the Sea of Galilee, the water does. And it's like this big bowl that serves the nation fresh water. It's the only source. It's a very dry country. But he says, when I come back, what I'm going to do, I'm going to split the Mount of Olives, he says. I'm going to change some things geographically. And one of the things I'm going to do is have water come directly from Jerusalem. And it will bubble out enough to send two big rivers, one out to the Mediterranean, to the west, and one to the east, which is what? It's the Dead Sea. And you know where that one's going to flow? The valley that he made, where the Mount of Olives is split, the people are escaping through. But there's another valley, even to this day, that if you poured enough water in it, it starts in Jerusalem. There's a valley that starts in Jerusalem and ends at the Dead Sea. If you pour enough water in it, it'll squirt out at the Dead Sea. And it's the Kidron. It's the Kidron. He says fresh water will bubble out from Jerusalem and will form two rivers. One will go towards the Dead Sea. One will go to the Mediterranean. When the fresh water hits the Dead Sea, the fresh water goes over the top of the salt water, and it freshens it. There are two or three spots, well, actually more than that. There's several spots in the Dead Sea today where fresh water has bubbled to the top from springs. And wherever they are, all of the deadness of the Dead Sea goes away, and there's this beautiful foliage, things that grow. So when you have a fresh river flowing in that direction, it will completely enliven that land. If Israel had The Rogue River, just one river. We were there years ago with one guide, not the same one we go with now, but another guy. He told us, he said, we would love any one of your rivers. Just let us have one river from Oregon or from the northwestern part of the United States. Because they drove through, after being in Israel, living in Israel, they took a trip to the U.S. and drove up Highway 5, and they crossed river after river after river after river, big ones and little ones and trees they couldn't count. And it's like, wow. He says, we'd take any one of your rivers. If they had one of our rivers flowing from Jerusalem in any direction, it would revolutionize that nation today. The Lord says, when I come back, I am going to change the entire way that Israel is dealt with, and I'm going to give it fresh water. That one gift alone would change it. All these things when he returns. And the Lord will be king over the entire earth, over the entire world. So Israel will be saved at the last possible moment, and Israel will be the center of a worldwide kingdom. He will be king over the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name, the only one. Can you imagine? I mean, just for a moment, imagine a world in which there is no plurality of religion. None. And some of you are thinking, well, that's not very American. Shouldn't we have a choice? No, as a matter of fact. There really is only one truth. There really is only one truth. And you know, when I was reading this, I thought, man, this isn't going to go over well with some people. You know, they read about only one religion, and this isn't all. He's going to say that people who don't worship the Lord during this time that he is reigning will actually be punished. Oh, and we think, how horrible. See, we only punish people for wasting money. But God says, actually, worshiping someone else is wrong. Worshiping anyone who's really not God is actually wrong and deserves to be punished. Isn't that amazing? He says, when he returns, he'll be the only one, and his name, the only one. And the land will be changed, a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate, as far as the palace to the first gate, the corner gate, and from the tower of Haniel to the king's wine presses. These were all geographical locations they understood. But he said, basically, I'm going to lift up the city as part of the geographical changes he's going to do. And the people will live in it, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike the peoples. Now let me just point this out. This is during the millennium. Jot down Revelation chapter 20. This is when Jesus reigns, when the Messiah reigns. And he says, basically, as he's reigning, verses 9 to 11, he says some very important things. First, his enemies will be dealt with summarily. They'll be dealt with immediately. This is the plague, verse 12, with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouths. Now just think about that for a moment. When God finally says, I've had enough, the horror of anything we can imagine is infinitesimal compared to what he pours out on the earth. When he says, as he does very clearly, that his wrath is really far worse than anything humanity can do, he's not kidding. He is not kidding. You say, well, isn't this kind of cruel? Not in the least, compared to the cruelty of humanity. And compared to the untold thousands of years in which God has demonstrated to humanity that he is there. He says, I have given you the creation. I have given you my son. I have given you the prophets. I have put it in your heart, but the difference between right and wrong. It says it in Romans. And still humanity turns away. No, when God finally says that's enough, it is enough. And when Jesus deals with his enemies, it is absolutely terrifying, utterly and completely terrifying. When God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Don't do it yourself and don't think you have to. My friend, remember that. Remember that. What a horrible, horrible plague. whatever it is. I mean, the Hebrew word for plague just simply means some horrible thing that happens. And then he describes it. And it will come about, verse 13, in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall upon them. So we have plague and we have panic. And they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. Those that have turned against him will turn against one another and destroy one another. He always uses evil to destroy other evil. Verse 14. And Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold, silver, garments in great abundance. So also like this plague will be the plague on the horse and the mule and the camel and the donkey and all the cattle that will be in those camps. In other words, he destroys everything. He destroys everything from the people that have stood against him. Will anyone survive? As a matter of fact, there will be survivors. There will be both Gentile and Jewish survivors, as we'll see in just a minute. A third of the Jewish population, and we don't know how many Gentiles, will actually survive all of this and turn to worship the Lord at the last minute. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Isn't that interesting? He destroys his enemies, but some say, we won't be your enemy. We don't want to be your enemy. We will repent, both Gentiles and Jews, enough to form nations at that time. When he comes back and he does all of this and he personally rules, he will actually become a leader physically on the earth for an entire population, both Jew and Gentile. And they will all worship him, both Jew and Gentile. And they will come back to Jerusalem regularly and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, which is one of the three great Hebrew feasts. So his enemies will be dealt with. And then notice in verse 16, his capital will be Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be the worship center. Verses 17 to 19, his worship will be the only one on the earth. It will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go to Jerusalem or send a delegation to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there'll be no rain on them. That's a handy thing. That's the Lord says, well, that's okay. Just no rain. They just won't be able to live. And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will be on them. And it will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Now why? You can read that and you think to yourself, wait a minute. How can that be? Why is that going to have to happen? Why is he going to have to force people to worship him? Well, you tell me. What do you know? Theologically, what do you know about the human soul? Is the human soul basically good and want to worship God? Is that what the Bible says? God looked down on humanity and said, look at all those good people. My goodness, I'm so happy that they belong to me. No, the human soul is depraved. And what happens at the end of the tribulation period, when the Lord comes back, is he takes some people who have converted to him, some who've simply made peace with him, and he brings them all into the millennial period. But they're having babies. Are those babies born again when they're born? No, these are all natural people, just like you and me. Every person during that 1,000-year reign of Christ that is born still needs to get born again during that 1,000-year reign. They still need to come to him. And there is still sin at work in the human soul during that period of time. And that's why he has laws. And that's why he actually punishes some people. The difference between that age and this age is very simply this. Holiness and righteousness will be the norm. And real, genuine law will actually rule the earth. During the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, when he reigns from Jerusalem for that 1,000 years, according to Revelation 20, we see the beginning of it here. During that period of time, human beings will still simmer below the surface in rebellion against him. Not all of them, of course. A great many of them, notably the Hebrews, the Jews, will be very loyal to him. But there comes a time, we won't turn to it now, but you read Revelation 20. There's a time at the end of that 1,000 years where he releases Satan again and gives anybody a chance to defect if they want to. and vast numbers of humanity, even after 1,000 years of being ruled by the Lord himself, vast numbers of humanity turn away from him. Why? It's because the folks who enter into the millennium after the second coming of Christ have babies who are not born again, and some of them don't get born again. Some of them never bow the knee to the Messiah, even during the 1,000 years. Now, why would God do that? Nobody knows, but there's a possible explanation. Think about this. It seems the Lord has given to every human being a choice. You say, well, God's choice is more important than ours, isn't it? Yes, it is. His choice is foundational to our choice. But that doesn't take away from the idea that we do have some sort of choice. And so he's allowed the world to be evil and mess itself up for so long. Then he comes back, he straightens it out, he does a little remodeling from Jerusalem, and then he says, I'll reign for 1,000 years. And he purposely sets up real righteousness, where crooks do not go free, where evil is punished perfectly every single time, where nobody complains about the government because the government's got nothing to complain about. Can you imagine that? Where the newsreels are non-existent. There's nothing bad to say. And at the end of that, humanity still wants to rebel against him. Is there any question now about the state of the human soul apart from redemption? You see? What we're reading about right here in chapter 14 is the beginning of that 1,000-year period. And that's why he puts the laws in there. And that's why he says, I will make people worship me. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And even though it will be a perfect environment, there will still be people who will rebel against him. Verses 20 and 21, the final two things, basically say this, that holiness will be total throughout the world. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bulls before the altar. You say, what in the world does that mean? It's actually quite simple. To a Jewish person, it would mean that everything in their household would be just as holy as if it were in the temple. That's what he's saying. And what that means is he cleanses everything completely. It's not like the Old Testament period where you had to specially cleanse things. During this time, everything is automatically clean. Once the Lord has touched it, it's automatically clean. It's the norm. Righteousness will be the standard. Verse 21, and every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will be no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So why pick on the Canaanites? Well, he means there's no paganism. There's no paganism. There's no evil. There's nobody selling stuff in the temple. Remember when Jesus threw them out? All of this picture is basically a literally perfect environment. Now, when you get to the end of this and you see how he radically alters everything, it brings a couple of things to mind. I know that there may be some questions still, but we're running out of time and we're not going to deal with them. If you want to come up afterwards, we can talk about it. I want to close with just two things. First of all, nobody but the Messiah can bring these things about. Israel really matters. Never forget that. Nobody but the Messiah can bring these things about, and nobody's going to. Only the Messiah of Israel will do this. And secondly, nobody but Jesus could be the Messiah. Find anybody in history. They never meet the requirements. This has to be Jesus of Nazareth. Only Messiah will save this world, and only Jesus could be the Messiah. Remember, when people talk religion in this world, that all of it is false, except what is said truthfully from God's prophetic word about Jesus. That you can believe, because he's the one coming back. Let's bow our heads. Father, we think about these things, and then we read the news. And we think to ourselves, will these things really happen? We thank you that you've promised us that they will indeed, that the very creation of the earth itself is a reminder. You said it was you who created us, and it is you who will bring this age to an end. We thank you, Lord, for coming to us, for drawing us close, for grafting us, Lord, into this root system, into this truth. And we thank you for Israel. though they are not walking with you today. But we thank you that they are your people and they will someday walk with you. We thank you for the future that we get a glimpse of in Zechariah and in these other books. And we ask that we will live our lives today in light of these things. Help us to live wisely, Father, knowing what will happen on the earth eventually. Teach us, Lord, to invest in what you are doing. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.